not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Today we're going to be looking at a problem and a question that often comes up in the minds of people, and that is the following question. How can we reconcile the religious belief that God is the creator of all things with the belief that we feel is intuitively correct, that there are agents and causes within the world besides God? Apparently, these two seem to be incompatible with one another, irreconcilable. How can we reconcile these two beliefs with one another? In fact, one could also word this question in another way. The idea that God is the creator of all things goes against what we intuitively feel. And therefore, it cannot be accepted at face value. So we would have to either reinterpret this belief in another way and say that when religious texts say that God is the creator of all things, this doesn't mean what it apparently does. This is only metaphorical. It means, for example, that God is the creator of the first thing, the first creature that he creates, not all of the other beings that stem from it. Or we would have to say that in this case, this religious belief and this verity of faith has to be accepted blindly, even though it is contrary to Muslim, it's contrary to what we intuitively feel, which is both of which are unacceptable. So how do we answer this problem? What's the resolution of this problem? The resolution to this problem and the answer to this problem is that these two beliefs are irreconcilable and compatible with one another. If we say that the belief that God is the creator of all things implies that he is the immediate creator of all things, this is why we are of the opinion that no, God is the creator of all things. Over some of the things that he creates, he is the immediate creator of them. Well, in other cases, he's the creator of certain things through a medium. And this doesn't negate in any way the effectiveness of that medium in the production of that effect. Yes, it should be noted that in certain sects within Islam, there is this idea that once God grants existence to something, that thing becomes self-sufficient and no longer needs God in the continuation of its existence. So therefore, if this person were to say that this being besides God creates something, it would have to be independent of God, and God couldn't be the ultimate agent of this effect. We couldn't say that this being is an intermediary agent that lies between this effect that stems from it and God, because it becomes independent once it acquires existence from God. For this reason, this sect, which is of this opinion, that in the subsistence and in the continuation of its existence, a creature no longer needs God. These people were forced by necessity to say that God is the immediate agent of all things. This obviously put them in a difficult and a precarious situation with respect to free will, and also the explanation of how and why God ascribes certain effects to certain things in religious texts. Well, they fell into this problem, and they had to come up with some very unacceptable answers for it. We'll look at some of those answers, as well as the proper resolution to this problem in some of our forthcoming sessions. Thank you for joining us here today. I'm Shiraz Agha. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Around the World with Reporters.
Both mainstream parties in the United States have been profoundly shaken by the election results from November 3rd. While the Democrats may prevail in the still disputed presidential election, their so-called blue wave has been universally described as an abject disaster. Despite unprecedented mainstream media support, widespread leftist-based protests, and record fundraising, they failed to retake the Senate, lost seats in the House, lost one governorship, and failed to flip a single state legislature. Because this is a census year, Republicans will control drawing up most of the decade's new electoral maps, causing many to say the election was a disastrous setback for progressive causes.
70% of Republicans, 90% of Democratic voters are for Medicare for All. They're for the ending of student debt. They're for a UBI to sustain them, especially during COVID. So these things are very progressive, and the Democrats were against them.
Massive infighting among the party elite is being reported. Older and moderate Democrats blame newly popular progressive causes for the losses, but the Democratic Socialists of America, the left wing of the Democratic Party, won 70% of the races and ballot initiatives they endorsed.
The Democrats really aren't progressive. I would attribute their losses to putting up bad candidates, candidates that are very centrist. So this is the strategy of the Democrats, is we need to be more centrist or more rightist centrist, and they'll blame progressives.
The election results were widely expected to be a repudiation of so-called Trumpism, but analysts say they actually cemented the unprecedented political uprising unexpectedly led by Donald Trump. So-called Trumpian Republicans are now expected to reshape the conservative party. There seems to be unanimous agreement that regardless of the final outcome of the presidential election, Trump and his family will have increased, not decreased, control over the Republican Party. A pre-election poll asked Republicans and Republican-leaning independents if they considered themselves a supporter of Trump or a supporter of the Republican Party. 60% picked Trump.
Whichever presidential candidate is finally inaugurated, it seems certain that America has undergone a dramatic political shift, which few people predicted and which many are struggling to understand and accept. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
Sheikh Zazaki's trial continued in a Kaduna State High Court in northern Nigeria with the presentation of two prosecution witnesses. The two witnesses were officers of the Nigerian Army who made their presentations in court while journalists stay outside.
They gave evidence about the operation of the military operation that lasted between the 12th and the 14th of December 2015 and the role played by each of them. We just want to see how far we can go tomorrow. The prosecution is not likely to close the case tomorrow. So we'll then take all that day so that we can speedily, have this matter concluded.
Sheikh Ibrahim Zazaki is being tried for culpable homicide, unlawful assembly, disruption of public peace, among other allegations, which the Islamic movement has described as fabricated and baseless. In December 2015, soldiers of the Nigerian army attacked Zazaki's home and worship center, killing over 340 of his supporters. No soldier has been charged for the mass murders of Zazaki's supporters, despite the recommendation of a judicial commission of inquiry set up by the Kaduna state government. Sheikh Zazaki has been in detention for close to 5 years in violation of the ruling of a federal high court ordering for his release.
The Nigerian judiciary is a very independent judiciary. So by the grace of Allah, there is going to be a way out for Sheikh Ibrahim Al-Zazaki, in as much as the Nigerian judiciary remain independent. Definitely there is going to be a way out for Sheikh Ibrahim Al-Zazaki through the constitutional means.
Despite being a public trial, no journalist or any member of the Zazaki family has ever been allowed inside the courtroom. Meanwhile, Zazaki supporters have continued to demand for his release in accordance with the order of a federal high court in Abuja. Benjamin Abdullahi, Abuja.
Former U.S. Vice President Joe Biden has been projected the winner in the disputed U.S. presidential vote. That means in about 2 months, Donald Trump will have to hand in power to Biden. His administration, however, is using every opportunity to take controversial steps. On Thursday, Secretary of State Mike Pompeo paid a visit to an Israeli settlement in the occupied West Bank to further consolidate Israel's occupation of Palestinian lands.
During the Trump administration, America stands with Israel like never before. Indeed, the commitment we've made, the ironclad commitment we've made to the Jewish state, will continue.
Pompeo said the U.S. will label the boycott, divestment, and sanctions campaign as anti-Semitic and cancerous. He said Washington will require that imports from Israeli settlements in the occupied West Bank be labeled as made in Israel. In 2016, the United Nations Security Council adopted a resolution to reaffirm the illegality of Israeli settlements. Referring to Israelis as an occupying power, the resolution called on Israel to stop settlement constructions and abide by its obligations under international law. Later in the day, Mike Pompeo also visited the occupied Golan Heights, which Israel seized from Syria in a 1967 war. President Trump recognized Israel's sovereignty over the region last year. Pompeo's Thursday visits drew the ire of the Palestinians. A spokesman for Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas slammed the U.S. labeling move as a violation of international law. Also, senior member of the Palestine Liberation Organization, Wasil Abu Youssef, said Pompeo's labeling announcement, quote, reaffirms the partnership between U.S. President Trump and the occupation. Another senior PLO member, Hanan Ashrawi, said Mike Pompeo's visit is aimed at setting another illegal precedent. Pompeo's visits to an Israeli settlement and the occupied Golan Heights were controversial enough. However, they are dwarfed by other anti-Palestinian moves taken by the Trump administration in the past 4 years. Trump announced Jerusalem al-Quds as the capital of Israel. Palestinians say the city belongs to them and is the capital of their state. Trump also relocated the U.S. embassy from Tel Aviv to al-Quds. The American president also showed unprecedented support for Israeli crimes, including bombardment of the Gaza Strip and killing of Palestinians across the occupied territories, setting new precedents in Washington's deep-seated and biased support for the Israeli occupation and crimes against Palestinians.
Millions of businesses across the EU's 27 member states remain closed due to COVID-19. Retail, hospitality, and aviation sectors have been decimated by the pandemic.
People who never were really in the risk of poverty are now really at the risk of poverty. They are now queuing up for food aid.
The European Commission has just published its EU Economic Semester Report 2021. And things are not looking good.
We will have an incomplete and uneven recovery over the coming 2 years, and with persistent uncertainty and multiple risks.
The Commission's report highlights how a debt mountain is growing in the EU, particularly in key nations such as Italy and France. Lobby groups are questioning whether financial support packages already announced will be sufficient.
Is it going to start a new growth for Europe and employment for Europe? We are not sure either. So it's a lot of promise. They have to deliver, because otherwise people will be so disappointed and the trust will completely disappear.
The EU is experiencing its sharpest ever decline in employment due to the pandemic, and things were certainly not perfect even before COVID-19. The European Commission says political leaders across the bloc must take decisive action to prevent social catastrophe.
We need a quick agreement on all elements of EU's €1.82 trillion recovery package to support the real economy. People and businesses are waiting.
The EU Commission says 4.1 million temporary jobs have been lost in the bloc. Young adults have been impacted most severely.
Suicide rates in the EU are on the up. Therefore, social rights groups say the need for governments to agree on financial support is not just about the economy. It is, in fact, a matter of life and death. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Coronavirus infections among the general population are rapidly rising in the Gaza Strip, with nearly 500 cases being discovered on a daily basis. On Wednesday, 4 deaths were reported and 600 infections were detected, bringing the number of infections to over 12,000. Hospitals in Gaza, meanwhile, are running low on intensive care units and ventilators, as well as medicines and equipment. During a press conference, the Ministry of Interior in Gaza raised the alarm over the rising number of infections.
The Ministry of Interior may be forced to take some extreme and tough measures, including a full lockdown given the high number of daily infections. Today, the rate of infections has increased more than 20% compared with only 5% during the first weeks of the spread of the deadly virus.
Due to the Israeli blockade, nearly 2 million Gazans are under terrible strain, and their worries over the coronavirus have been heavily compounded.
The rapid rise in the number of infections is frightening. Given the current circumstances, we are praying for a miracle to keep us safe during this deadly pandemic.
The blockade has destroyed our economy, and a full lockdown will be catastrophic. I think a partial lockdown is better so that people can make a living amid the dire economic situation.
The coronavirus spread among the general population has taken its toll on the impoverished coastal sliver. A full lockdown was imposed on the Gaza Strip in late August for a period of 2 weeks after authorities confirmed the first coronavirus cases spread through the community.
During the full lockdown, factories and businesses were completely closed, inflicting a heavy blow on the economic sector of the enclave, which has been battered by the Israeli blockade. All institutions, including civil society organizations, are suffering from lack of funding as poverty and unemployment rates increasing rapidly.
The coronavirus continues to threaten the socio-economic welfare of Palestinians living in Gaza as much as their health.
People here are bracing themselves for the worst as coronavirus infections continue to increase at a fast pace amid the crippling Israeli blockade. Ashraf Shana, Gaza.
A latest report by the Italian Pediatric Society has highlighted that 12% of COVID-19 infections, or 126,000 cases, regarded children or teenagers. The study, based on monitoring data from the Higher Health Institute, has found that over 36,000 were under 10, while around 90,000 were in the 10 to 19 age group. The report stressed that the fatality rate was extremely low and that the vast majority only manifested minor clinical forms of COVID-19.
A study carried out by Rome's University of La Sapienza has found that in some Italian regions, the number of infant deaths at birth tripled during the lockdown months. This is due to the fact that most health checks were cancelled or postponed.
The most likely reason behind this is that many mothers-to-be did not attend medical checks for fears of being infected with COVID-19. We monitored the number of newborns in all Lazio's region's hospitals in March, April and May, and we noted a new significant drop compared to the same period last year.
The study has also found that the number of premature newborns went down considerably during the lockdown months compared to the year before.
This is a positive data point which has to be associated to the fact that mothers-to-be were in mandatory time off due to the COVID-19 restrictions. The most important message from this report is that pregnant women must continue to attend medical checks to prevent neonatal complications.
Meanwhile, Italy's hospitals are facing overwhelming pressure from the coronavirus pandemic. Health authorities fear that there will be more COVID-19 patients in need of intensive care by the last week of November than during the spring peak. Max Civili, Rome.
Austria goes into its second hard lockdown, with all shops, hotels, bars, restaurants and schools for older children closed until the 6th of December. The curfew that was in place for the past few weeks during the night will now be extended through the day. Chancellor Sebastian Kurz announced that Austria will conduct mass testing in December, using neighbouring Slovakia as its model, in an attempt to save Christmas and guarantee the safe reopening of schools.
In the next few weeks, the government plans to order millions of antigen tests. We want to be able to test the population at the time of reopening. In this way, many asymptomatic people will be discovered and isolated.
Austria's health minister has appealed to the people to use the Stop Corona app, developed by the Austrian Red Cross, to help identify chains of infection and break them. Through this app, users create what's known as digital handshakes. When a user is infected, they can activate an alert message, and people who are in contact with the infected person will be notified automatically.
Based on forecasts, on average there will be 7,000 new infections per day this week. That is too high. Everyone can contribute to prevent the overloading of the health system. We have a limited capacity in the intensive care units. We need to significantly decrease the current influx.
The government has come under criticism for weak contact tracing. The opposition says mass testing would only make sense if it can be repeated regularly. Vaccination will be the game changer, Sebastian Kurz says, and he suggested it can begin gradually in the first quarter of 2021, with health workers and vulnerable groups getting it first. For now, people are being warned every contact is one too many. Homolisky, Vienna.
With Christmas right around the corner, retailers can only hope and pray the November lockdown is not extended beyond December 2nd. After the severe blow dealt it by the first lockdown, the British economy bounced back by 15.5% in the July to September period. But the worry is that it will shrink again over the winter months. Weak household spending is being blamed for the UK's poor GDP performances.
The unemployment rate in the UK is continuing to surge, and redundancy rates are at an all-time high. Millions of Britons are struggling to make ends meet, and millions more are saving their pennies for even rainier days.
I'm quite happy with what the Chancellor has done. Of course, everybody is, and everybody won't be when they talk about how to get these monies back. I mean, he's talked about cutting duty-free. People are complaining about that.
Concerned, very concerned about the younger people in particular because of unemployment, because of the huge debt there's going to be. It's a massive, massive worry. And I don't think we've seen how bad it's going to be yet.
I think the situation with Brexit is a complete shambles. You know, this seems, the government doesn't seem to have a grip on it, just as it doesn't seem to have a grip on the COVID epidemic. I mean, it's terribly worrying. I mean, I've got two sons, both who work in hospitality, and they're worried stiff about what's going to happen.
The extension of the furlough scheme might help encourage spending. The government will now be paying 80% of the salaries of workers retained by firms rather than fired until March. Britain's manufacturing sector will be getting a massive tax break extension as well. But according to the Bank of England, things will get worse before they get better. It predicts the UK's GDP could shrink by 2% in the October-December quarter, and its economy is likely to shrink by a record 11% in 2020, before growing by just 7% in 2021. But did the UK have this coming despite COVID-19?
The present situation started a year ago, last September, when the banks began to refuse to lend money to each other, and there was a panic in the banking system. Now, that is always the first sign of a coming huge economic collapse. It always happens about a year or two before the actual collapse. The debt levels have built up to be completely unrepayable. The rich-poor division has increased. And the type of jobs coming into existence due to the technological shift are now temporary and part-time.
Prime Minister Boris Johnson's Director of Communications, Lee Kane, has quit, and now his top advisor, Dominic Cummings, has left as well. Some say this will make for smoother Brexit talks, due to resume this week before an EU summit on Thursday. Bianca Rahimi, London.
The British Labour Party has found itself entangled in yet another racism crisis after a new report found huge levels of Islamophobia within the party. The report, commissioned by the newly formed Labour Muslim Network, suggests that current party leader Sir Keir Starmer has greatly lost the trust of his party's Muslim members. Just some of the damning results claim that
more than one in four Muslim members and supporters have experienced Islamophobia within party ranks. 59% say they do not feel well represented by the leadership. 55% claim they don't even trust the leadership to tackle Islamophobia effectively, while 46% feel the party doesn't represent the community effectively.
In response to the report, I reached out to British Muslims who have already decided to quit the party to ask why they felt they had to leave.
And from the people I've met, the counsellors I've experienced, the talking I've had, conversations, prior to even Keir Starmer's appointment, there was a problem within the Labour Party. Once he came into his position, it just reinforced everything that we were already saying that is happening and existing. And this was the reason for my exodus and the large exodus by my community.
The report, which interviewed hundreds of British Muslim members, added that some key policy issues create hurt amongst Muslims, including its stance on Israeli crimes in Palestine and Starmer's U-turn on Labour's Kashmir policy earlier this year.
Leave the Labour Party, cut off your cards, and let your friends and family know that this is what's happening, and Keir Starmer shouldn't be able to silently still get our vote and then still implement these ways. Labour is a failed system. Labour is a crumbling system, and Labour is not something that will represent us as British Muslims who live in the UK now. You know, it's just not. And Keir Starmer, I would sincerely hope that you would consider your position on the Kashmir issue.
Before Starmer took over, the party was rocked by the anti-Semitism crisis for many years. Some even argue it's what brought down the previous leadership. But the question is, will the response be the same to this blatant crisis of Islamophobia within the party? Many are arguing not. Robert Carter, London.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitan ar-rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. ربه نستعين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا الذي سمي في السماء بأحمد وفي الأرضين بأبي القاسم المصطفى محمد.
الله أكبر.
وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين واللعنة الدائمة على أعدائهم أجمعين من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. الإخوة والأخوات، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. One of the names of the day of hereafter is يوم الحسرة, the day of regret. With regard to interpretation of this term, يوم الحسرة, there are many things, many interpretations written and said about this certain word and term. But one of the interpretations that could be understood from this term that is repeated in the Quran is that this day is the day of regret, and people will be resurrected on this day and they will regret things that they've done. But the most important thing which comes to mind when see this term is what to do so that we don't experience this regret that I've talked about. What should be done so that we won't be one of those who regret on the day of hereafter, or at least to lessen the possibility of regret on this certain day? What should be done? What is our responsibility? And what is to do in order for decreasing the possibility of regret on the day of hereafter? When we refer to the Holy Quran and the traditions, there are three key points that come to mind with respect to lessening and decreasing the possibility of regrets on the day of hereafter. All these three start with Hamza in Arabic. The first one is Al-Akhlaq. The second one, Al-Ikhlas. And the third one, Al-Ijtihad. A person with having these three traits and characteristics could make sure that at least on the day of hereafter, the regret that he is going to experience is less than what he expects. So, in the coming seconds and minutes, inshallah, I will elaborate on these three key points that could be found in our riwayat and in the Holy Quran, and is emphasized on by the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wassalam.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
The first one was Al-Ikhlas, sincerity towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I think the concept of sincerity and ikhlas is quite clear, so I won't talk about the concept itself. Rather, I will talk about the maybe some examples of ikhlas in order for ikhlas to be more exemplified and more clear. And then I talk about a little bit about the way that we can go through in order for achieving ikhlas. One of the ulamas, I don't know if you you know this story or not, but it's a very interesting story with regard to ikhlas. One of the ulamas wrote a book, and a person who writes a book knows what writing a book means. When a person wants to write a book, he devotes a lot of time, study, and tries his best to convey his thoughts to the addressee, and consumes a lot of time in order for this book to be a good one. This alim wrote this book, and one of other so-called scholars, not a real scholar, and you will understand what I'm saying this, he came to this person and said that, "I've heard that you've written this book, and I really need it. I really want to get benefit from this book and the content of this book. So if possible, you lend me this book of yours." And this alim, by all means, accepted and gave him the book. After maybe a few months, this alim, the author of the book, called him. I don't know if that was on telephone or just informed him that, "I want my book back. I want to maybe compliment it, to complete it. So if possible, you just give it back." This person said that, "Inshallah, I will give it back to you maybe in a couple of weeks." Again, he didn't give back the book, and he told him and informed him that he wanted the book. And again, after a month, and even after years, he said that, "I've lost the book, and I cannot find it." But after maybe 1-2 years, this person, the one who has borrowed this book, published the book under his own name. The book of that scholar, he published it under his own name. When some of the, I don't know, students of this alim, the author of the book, came to him and informed him that this guy that had borrowed your book, he has published the book under his name, the reply of this person is very interesting. He said, "I'm very happy that this book is not lost, and all my study and works that I've done, is not for nothing. I'm happy that this book is published and people are going to benefit from this." This means ikhlas. If this person had written this book for any reason but by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he would have taken some actions against this person, but he didn't. So it shows that this person had done this work and had written this book just for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is difficult, actually, to catch this status, to be so sincere in a way that if a person cheats you, if a person like this guy borrows the book that you've written and publishes it under his name, it's so difficult to conceive and to actually to be tolerated. But if a person has done the deed or the act that he's done for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and with sincerity, with complete sincerity, it will become easy.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe as hard
and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help all of us, to give us this tawfiq to reach to the higher and highest levels of Iman and Islam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us and give us this tawfiq to be guided in this great path. Allahumma aghfir lil mu'mineen wal mu'minat wal muslimin wal muslimat al ahya'i minhum wal amwat tabi' baynana wa baynahum bil khayrat innaka mujibu ad-da'awat innaka ala kulli shay'in qadir wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin wa sallallahu ala muhammadin wa alihi at-tahirin.
فرش التراب يضمني وهو غطائي حول الرمال تلفني بل من ورائي واللحد يحكي ظلمة فيها ابتلائي والنور خاط كتابه أنسي لقاء والأهل أين حنانهم باعوا وفائي باعوا وفائي وفائي والصحب أين جموعهم تركوا إخائي تركوا إخائي
from east to west, throughout the vast land of Iran. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. In the limelight.
The European Union is rushing through new legislation to get rid of end-to-end digital encryption. This would mean the end of privacy for users of popular messaging apps like WhatsApp and Signal. What you just heard were words selected from an article under the heading, In Blow to Online Privacy, EU Seizes on Vienna Attack to Enact Long-Desired Ban on Encryption. The piece has been written by Alan MacLeod, who is a staff writer for Mint Press News. Stay with us for more of Alan MacLeod's article. A European Council draft resolution on encryption, quietly published recently, lays out the European Union's position in detail. The European Union fully supports the development, implementation, and use of strong encryption, it states. Encryption is a necessary means of protecting fundamental rights and the digital security of governments, industry, and society. Yet, in the very next sentence, it insists that at the same time, the European Union needs to ensure the ability of competent authorities to exercise their lawful powers, both online and offline, these competent authorities, a phrase occurring throughout the document, referred to law enforcement agencies and judicial authorities. Protecting the privacy and security of communications through encryption and at the same time upholding the possibility for competent authorities in the area of security and criminal justice to lawfully access relevant data for legitimate, clearly defined purposes in fighting serious and/or organized crimes and terrorism, including in the digital world, are extremely important, it concludes. Thus, the European Union's position is that its citizens should be able to hide their data from criminals, but not from the governments or its various spying agencies. The official justification for these new laws, Austrian public service broadcaster Österreichischer Rundfunk reports, is the Vienna attack of November 2nd, which left 5 people dead and 23 people injured. However, it notes the European Union has long dreamed of pushing through legislation which lets it survey its population. In June, for instance, the European Commissioner for Home Affairs, Ylva Johansson, gave a speech outlining what must be done to win the fight against child trafficking and abuse. We must also deal with encryption, military-grade encryption that's easy to use but impossible to break, makes paedophiles invisible and hides evidence of their crimes from police, she insisted. It's our obligation to protect children. We must do what is necessary, she added. Civil rights group, the Electronic Freedom Foundation, is not impressed by the various arguments put forward by the European Union in order to justify the end of end-to-end encryption, calling it a drastically invasive step. We are in the first stages of a long anti-encryption march by the upper echelons of the European Union, headed directly towards Europeans' digital front doors. It's the same direction as the United Kingdom, Australia, and the United States have been moving for some time. If Europe wants to keep its status as a jurisdiction that treasures privacy, it will need to fight for it, they wrote last month. WhatsApp, a subsidiary of Facebook, has over 2 billion users around the world and is particularly popular with Europeans. In terms of user penetration, the top 5 countries for WhatsApp are all in Europe, with over 85% of Dutch smartphone owners using the service. Commonly thought to be the most secure messaging app, Signal is also extremely popular. Whilst it does not reveal how many users it has, its app has been downloaded more than 10 million times by Android users alone. Launched in 2014, Signal is an open-source app, and whilst Facebook and WhatsApp have a history of cooperating with governments around the world, Signal has so far resisted attempts to co-opt or neutralize its software, notably rejecting the Australian government's demands to install a spying backdoor for it. Österreichischer Rundfunk alleges that the campaign against encryption is being led by France and French President Emmanuel Macron in particular. The ground for this has been prepared since 2015 in a whole series of campaigns emanating from Paris, it writes. While the EU represents just 27 nations and around 450 million people, decisions the body makes can affect the rest of the world. Indeed, the recent European Council document makes this clear, claiming that the EU will leverage its tools and regulatory powers to help shape global rules and standards. Thus, the regulations enforced on technology companies will likely become the standard in many other parts of the world, if not globally. This is not the first time that certain attacks have been used to justify increasing surveillance laws. Just 6 weeks after the 9/11 terror attacks, the US government rushed through the Patriot Act, a piece of legislation that drastically increased the state's ability to spy on its own citizens, even allowing for indefinite detention of non-American citizens. This is not the first time that certain attacks have been used to justify increasing surveillance laws. Just 6 weeks after 9/11, the US government rushed through the Patriot Act, a piece of legislation that drastically increased the state's ability to spy on its own citizens, even allowing for indefinite detention of non-US citizens. The act has been continually condemned by human rights groups such as the ACLU and Amnesty International. It should be noted that the latest European laws would increase the level of government pressure on technology companies. And while it is likely impossible to ever end terrorism or child trafficking, it is certainly possible to end user privacy online. This latest law would likely do little of the former and a great deal of the latter.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, what can you do about complaining? Well, brothers and sisters, we know that there are three forms of voicing our dissatisfactions. One is complaining, the other is venting, and the third one is whining. Now, all three have slight and significant differences amongst themselves, which we talked about earlier. Today, we're going to discuss what can you do about complaining. Well, here's the deal. I'm going to try to provide you a framework and see if that helps you with the notion. Ask yourself these questions to stem the tide of complaint cascade. Number one. Is my complaint specific and contained or general and vague? Vague, general complaints usually refer to problems that have no solution. For instance, the weather, right? Some people complain for weather, but there's nothing that can be done. Number two, are your complaints the same ones over and over? It might be that your complaints are a way of getting empathy, or an indirect way of asking for help. And some people do get used to complaining because they think and they hope and they expect that if they complain, they are going to be helped by people around them. They're going to feel bad for them and, you know, just go out of the way to help them. Number three, are you afraid that if you don't focus on the negative in a situation, you will be unprepared for a major disappointment? This strategy prevents a person from fully experiencing the positive aspects a situation might offer. So see, if you stick to this three-point framework, you can easily see why you're complaining and whether you should continue to complain or not. Welcome back, dear listeners. Before the break, we were talking about what can you do about complaining, because, you know, we're saying that we need to be pragmatic in a way that we should be able to deal with the challenges we face in our individual lives, in our family lives, in our social lives, in our relationships. But there are some people who complain, who vent, who whine. That's all they do, right? Now, we said that, you know, some of it may be good at some stage, but not always. We all complain at times. We know that. You know, none of us are free of complaining. However, if you feel you like you are complaining all the time, but getting nowhere, it might be time to talk to a therapist, because, you know, you're complaining just a little way too much, and you're not getting anywhere with your complaining. Maybe there's a psychological issue at that point. Exploring your complaints can help uncover the underlying feelings that lead to this behavior, and perhaps offer the possibility of increased satisfaction. As a matter of fact, many times in the society we see that when people complain in front of someone, they vent in front of someone, they whine in front of someone, they get laughed at after they leave that scene, right? So especially for our youth out there, don't just, you know, show your weakness to others. Be confident, deal with the situation at hand, don't lose hope, pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, do tawassul. Right? Ask Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam for help and be that means through which you reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and He accepts your prayers. And, you know, be determined. Deal with these issues. Everybody goes through these issues. You're not the only one. So don't lose hope. Don't go in despair. Just be positive and try not to complain, is the message of the day. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.